It's wonderful to see you all back this evening. When we start with these conferences on prayer, time just begins to fly. This morning, probably around 9 or 10 of us as pastors and some of our wives came together, and we just had a very precious time of prayer together. Wally mentioned that tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, if you would like to come and pray with us, it will be tremendous to have you with us to pray. God is a prayer-answering God. And God does not answer prayer necessarily because we are praying. But God is a covenant-keeping God. And He must stay true to His Word. And so when this Word of God regarding prayer becomes part of our lives, then it makes such a difference. And the thing that has been breaking my heart today, because we are coming to grips with the need of this community and discovering the will of God for the lives of the pastors and their wives and people in leadership and our fellowships and those of us who are part of the churches. And the thing that has been breaking my heart today, I've come to the place where I've said to the Lord this afternoon that I feel if I can just climb underneath a blanket somewhere in a little cabin and spend a month underneath the burden of God for this Weyburn community. And so we have a responsibility to pray for one another. Six times the Apostle Paul said, brethren, pray for us. I work in Africa under a Scotsman in what is called Namibia today. Those days it was called Deutsch West Africa, and I was an evangelist. And we started the year with 16 days of prayer. You say, how did you pray for 16 days? I don't know. I just know that we did it. Mr. McLeod, who was a tall man, it was him and his wife, and I was just a young evangelist. And we had evangelistic crusades all over Namibia. From town to town we would go, sometimes find a church, sometimes a hall. Sometimes we had services in a tent. And so when I began to work under him, he took us to this campground with 9 Christian farmers and their wives. He and his wife and myself. And we spent 16 days in prayer. 3 or 4 sessions every day. Get up in the mornings, have our quiet times, have breakfast together. And then we meet for the first session and study a passage in the Bible regarding prayer. And the first morning session was always a time of great soul searching as God was just working in our hearts and in our lives. And I will never forget, then we pray the afternoon and evening, but I will never forget, I think it was about the 3rd or 4th day of those days together, when Mr. McLeod turned to us and he said to us, God has laid it upon my heart to pray for the town of Walvis Bay. Now I knew that town existed, never been there before, and he said, we're going to pray for Walvis Bay. And for the next 3, possibly 4 days, session after session, we climb underneath this burden of God for the town of Walvis Bay, and we pray as the burden of God came upon us, and pursue the will of God in prayer and discover what God's word is saying about His will as we prayed. And I think it was the 4th afternoon when He turned to us and He said to us, I believe that God has helped us to pray through for the town of Walvis Bay. And I didn't understand the depth of the concept of praying through. And so he said, why don't we begin to thank God for what he was going to do? And so we continued and finished the 16 days praying about other things. And when we came back into the town or the city of of Windhoek. He came into my room and he said to me, he said, Gerard, he said, I want you to go to the town of Walvis Bay and I want you to do a series of evangelistic services. So I said to him, why do you want me to do it? He said, because we prayed through for the town. And I said to him, where will I stay? And he said, I'm not sure, but there is a Christian couple who's got a trailer in the back of the yard and maybe you can stay there. And so I said, how many Christians are there? He said, I don't know. And I said, so what do you want me to do? He said, I want you to go and preach the gospel and you're not going to come back until the Spirit of God broke into the meetings. And he said, we have a faith mission, which means that when I come to a place like this, it's never a question of money, although we need to live because of my preaching, but it's always a question, is it the will of God? And so he said to me, I can't give you anything for gas, fuel. He said, I can give you a little Volkswagen, and he said, you need to go. And I would never forget. He turned to me the third time and he said, I don't want you to come back until the Spirit of God is broken into the meeting. I will never forget this. I was driving 450 miles to this town with one little verse ringing through my heart. As a sheep he was led to the slaughter. I mean, that's how I felt. And I got into the town of Walvis Bay and you know, couldn't find this house. About 4,000 people in this community close to the right at the ocean, and I couldn't find the house of these people. And in my desperation, I just stopped and got out of the car and knocked at the door of the house, and the lady opened the door and I said to her, madam, I'm an evangelist. And those were the days when you can still call an evangelist, you know, because you were supposed to walk with God. And I said, I'm an evangelist and I'm coming to preach the gospel of Christ in this community. And she just brightened up. She said, oh, I'm a Christian. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. And I said, what's your name? And she said, my name is Lydia. And you talk about the Bible, you know. And so I said, I'm looking for Mr. and Mrs. Newman. And so she said, oh, they just live around the corner. And so I went to this house around the corner and got into this house. And I discovered that Hannah Newman, the lady of this house and her husband, I discovered that she was suffering from a nervous condition. And I trust I have a sensitive and a tender heart and spirit for people. And I sat in that house and I thought, I can't ask him if I could stay in this trailer because she's not well. And I was in this house maybe 5 or 10 minutes when Lydia Phillips, the lady on whose door I knocked, walked into the house and she just said to me, she said, I just talked to my husband, and my husband is not a Christian. My husband is a German, she said. And she said, we have an apartment in our yard, and my husband said, you can come and stay in the apartment. She wanted him to be saved. So I had a place to stay. And we're three, we got the school hall in this town. And with three little African boys, we walked through the town and invited people with notices to come to these services. I still remember those notices. Old time gospel meeting. I like that. So we were inviting these people to come. And so Thursday night was the first meeting. Now we spent 16 days in prayer. Thursday night was the first meeting. And Thursday I spent the day in prayer and fasting. God gave me a little message for that evening. The service started at 7:20 and I went to the service at the school hall about 6:30 or so, and I put about 70 chairs out and selling Christian literature, and so I was waiting for the people to come. And so 6:45 came, no one. 7:00 came, nothing. I mean, not even a cat. 7:15, not a soul. And 7:20 came, and I did something which I've never done before in my life, and I've never done it since that day. But I had a service because God gave me a message, and it was burning in my heart. And I did everything. I made the announcements, sang, prayed, announced the books. And I preached my little message that was burning in my heart. And I was not discouraged. Back up and went back to the apartment, and I was in the apartment, I don't know, a few minutes or so, and there was a knock at the door, and when I opened the door, this big German was standing. He's a brilliant man. He fled out of Nazi Germany, worked under the great scientist Wernher von Braun, and he fled the country, and so there he was in Southeast Africa, and he stood there and he just looked down at me. He said, "My name is Fred Phillips," and he said, "My wife said you should come for a cup of coffee." And so I said, "Thank you, Mr. Phillips." And we were walking down the pathway, and as we walked down, he stopped. And he just turned to me and he said to me, "By the way, how did it go with that service tonight?" He knew there was a meeting. And just to be polite, he said, "How did it go with your service?" And I just turned to him and I looked him straight in the eyes. That's what you do with Germans. Looked him straight in the eyes. No, I'm part of one. Straight in the eyes, and I said to him, "Mr. Phillips, God was there." And he looked at me and he said, "How many people came?" And I looked him straight in the eyes and I said to him, "Mr. Phillips, there was no one." I thought afterwards I should have said four. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and me. Yeah. I guess I didn't have enough theology. Maybe that is a good thing, you know. I said, "There was no one." And he looked at me and he said, "What did you do?" And I looked him straight in the eyes and I said to him, "Mr. Phillips, I preached tonight to there were 100 people." And he just looked at me. I will never forget it. He swinged around, didn't say a word. He just swinged around and he kept walking. And as he walked, he shook his head. You know. I could see him saying, "He's got Anthony at it. The elevator is not going to the top." You know what happened? That night, Fred Phillips couldn't sleep. Around midnight, he woke his wife up and Lydia said to him, "What is it?" He said, "I can't sleep." And she said, "Why not?" He said, "It's this man." She said, "What about him?" He said, "He preached when there was no one." So she said, "What do you think?" He said, "I think we should go." And the Friday night, I had two people in the service, and the Friday night, God came from heaven and saved him. And word got out in that town that Fred Phillips was saved. And 11 nights later, we had about 70 people in these services. And I'm not one that makes easy invitations when it comes to the concept of salvation. But it was the 14th night when the Spirit of God broke into that service. And 35 people were saved, and I didn't counsel one single one. I'm speaking in that church in July. The Baptist church that seats around 250 people today. And I don't think they will remember me. But you say, what will they remember? They will remember that they were a group of people that spent 16 days in prayer. Brother and sister, if we can't get through to God, we're not going to get through to people. Isaiah chapter 50, and just for the sake of our time, you just read a few verses from that great chapter. The prophecy of Isaiah has been called the miniature Bible. There are 66 books in the Old and New Testament, and there are 66 chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah is speaking to us about Old Testament events and prophecies. And there are 39 books in the Old Testament. And then from Isaiah chapter 40, in a very particular, specific way, the prophet Isaiah began to prophesy about the Messiah. And so there are 27 books in the New Testament. That's why he was called that great evangelical prophet. So Isaiah chapter 50, verse number 4. The prophet said, The Lord God has given to me the tongue of one that was learning, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is tired. The Lord God wakeneth me morning after morning. He wakeneth me my ear to hear as one that learned. The Lord God had opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither did I turn away my back. You know, I will never be able not to remember the very first night when I went to study theology in my own homeland of Africa. And as we met in this school, the president of the school came to spend time with us as students. And when he looked at us as students, he turned to us and he made a statement. And he said to us, "You did not only come to this school to get to know the Word of God, but," he said, "most of all, you have come to the school so that you will be able to get to know the God of this Word." And in that school where I studied, was there an expectation from our faculty, because it was part of their lives, was there an expectation that every morning at a certain time that the students would be up and about, and that they would find themselves on their knees alone in the presence of God, and they were involved in what we used to refer to as our personal devotional times, or what some would refer to as their choir times. And I have learned the last 26, 27 years of my life the tremendous value of what it means to meet with God on a consistent basis. For the reason that we said last night, that we cannot take people further spiritually than we are ourselves, and that we can only impart to men and women that which we possess in our relationships with God. And I began to study the Word of God, and I began to ask myself, is it possible to stand here this Monday night and this session together? And is it possible for me to turn to you from a biblical perspective and to say to you as a Christian that there is the expectation from God in His Word that you and I would consider what I would refer to as one of the great disciplines of the soul, the possibility of being fresh in the presence of God, the possibility of living a Christian life where my life demands a supernatural explanation, where there is a transparency and there is a vulnerability and there is a vibrance and there is a consciousness of God in my life that let people stop and want to know, why is it that my life as a Christian is so different? And so I began to study the Word of God, and I began to ask myself this question, and I came across some amazing passages in Scripture. In fact, I came across this one in the prophecy of Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah was speaking about the coming of the Messiah, and he referred to Christ and he made this statement. He said, "Morning after morning, the Son of God, who was sinless in his life and sinless in his birth and supernatural in his life, morning after morning, the Son of God had this time in his life where he spent time in the presence of his Father." I came across a marvelous passage in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is a gospel that we find it very difficult to analyze, because the key word in Mark's gospel is the Greek word "uses." It's the word "immediately." And if you study the Gospel of Mark, you will discover that event after event found itself taking place and the life and the ministry of Christ. And if you study the first chapter and you look at incident after incident as God was flowing through the life of His Son, manifesting the life and the names of God, and as you look at that and you come to the end of the first chapter, You stand back in absolute amazement and you say to yourself, how is it possible that one individual, one man with the name of Jesus of Nazareth, would be able to survive a day like that? And right in the middle of that chapter, Mark made a statement about Christ. And he said, early in the morning, deep in the night, he went into a solitary place and there he prayed. Dr. Campbell Morgan said regarding that verse, it can also be translated as it was his daily custom. And my brother and my sister, if it was necessary for Jesus, the Son of God, to have these consistent times or discipline in his life, where he sat in the presence of the Father, where he spent time at the Mount of Olives, where he was able to say the Son can do nothing unless he see the Father doeth it, how much more is it vital for you and for me as a Christian to consider this discipline of the soul? I want us tonight to contemplate some of these great aspects. I want us to look at the reasons why you and I should consider this kind of a lifestyle. I want us to look at the requirements, if we will have time, and I want us to look at the regulations, and if not, then you can, in your own time at home, just systematically work through that. You sit here in this Monday night session and you say to me, Gerard, what is the reasons? Why is it that as a Christian, I need to look to my own life and ask God to search my heart and consider this possible lifestyle of walking with God? The very first reason that I have discovered is simply this. God has given unto us a spiritual constitution. That means that God has created us body, soul, and spirit. We are of what theologians should refer to as a trichotomy. God has given to me a body, and the reason why God has given to me a body is so that through the senses of my body, He wants to make me conscious of this world and this environment in which I find myself. And when I become a Christian, the Bible says my body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. That means that whatever I watch on television, I'm forcing the Spirit of God to watch it with me. Whatever as a young person I found myself being exposed to on the internet, I'm forcing the Spirit of God to do it with me. Whatever I allow to go through my mind as a Christian, I'm forcing the Spirit of God to face it with me. My body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. But God has given unto us a soul. Now what constitutes my soul? It's the Greek word psuche. And if you study the concept of that word, that you discover that my soul constitutes my emotions, my personality to a degree, my will to a certain degree, and God has given unto me a soul, my brother and my sister, so that He will be able to make me conscious of myself. We speak about self-consciousness. And the beauty of being a Christian, and the Lord has got no duplicates. My wife sometimes say to me, oh daddy, what a place the world would have been if everyone was like you. And I just laugh and I said, I think we would have got somewhere. I often say to you, you know my darling, I think the only reason that Rome wasn't built in 3 days is because I wasn't around. And then she said, you need God, which of course is true. But God has given unto us a soul. Self-consciousness. Brother and sister, the beauty of being a Christian is that when I come to Christ, I discover my identity in Christ. I discover that my life is precious to God. I come to the place where the Apostle Paul came when
He said in Galatians chapter 2, He said, I'm crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And Paul made this statement. He said, I am crucified with Christ. The second aspect of the cross of Christ has become a reality in my life. And he said, the life which I now live, I live it by the faith of the Son of God. And if you study the word faith and the four Gospels and discover what Christ said about faith, and how the New Testament is speaking to us about faith, you discover what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, the life which I now live, I live it by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and died for me. And you will only come to grips with the life of faith to the degree that you come to grips with this concept of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the more we see the depth of the price that He has paid for us when He died for us on the cross, to that degree I discover the depth of the life of faith. I found out that I'm precious to God. That I'm not just some individual that is floating in the ocean of God's love and a community like Weyburn, but that God has got a plan for my life, and that as a Christian, if I have the responsibility, that there is the possibility I need to face that, to find the plan of God for my life. I need to follow God's plan for my life. And my brother and sister, I need to follow God's plan for my life. And one day outside of the will of God is wasted time. That means that I need to redeem the time. 60, 96 slots of 15 minutes every day. I need to analyze time. I need to maximize time. I need to utilize time, because I need to give account before God for my life. God has given unto me a spirit. So you say, God has given unto me a body to make me conscious of my environment. God has given unto me a soul to make me conscious of myself. But God has given unto me a spirit. Brother and sister, why is it that God has given unto me a spirit? It seems to us that God has given unto us a spirit so that He would be able to make us conscious of Himself. We are speaking about God consciousness. So you say, what happens when He speaks of Himself or about Himself? He always brings us back to the Word of God, and He always brings us back to the life of Christ. And when I receive the Holy Spirit of God into my life, I receive the Spirit of God as a person. The Spirit of God, and forgive me for saying this because it can be misunderstood, the Spirit of God is not an it. The Spirit of God, to a degree, is not a manifestation. It can be part of what the Spirit of God is about. But one of the greatest deficiencies that I find today in North America is that there are so many of God's people, and they move from experience to truth. And the consequences is that they interpret the Word of God in the light of their experience. And sometimes they isolate Scripture. And if somehow their experience or the Word of God does not fit into the experience, they allow things to come in, brother and sister, that can destroy the relationship with God. So you say, what is the alternative? God wants me to move from truth to experience, so that the Word of God would become the sanctifying agency in my life, and the totality of what Scripture is about, bring into my Christian life balance and consistency and determination, because I'm born of personality, but God is in the process of building up Christian character. So when He comes into my life, He comes into my life as a person. You say, how do I know that? Listen to what the Bible is saying to us. The Bible is saying to us that the Spirit of God Bear witness of my spirit that I'm a child of God. You remember the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. 6 times he referred to the Holy Spirit, and he said in the first chapter, he said, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The Spirit of God, bear witness of my spirit that I'm a child of God. And I wonder this Monday night if you would allow me to suggest to you, and maybe you will not appreciate me saying this, but my brother and my sister, when I had the privilege of seeing, come on, someone coming to Christ or pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I can be absolutely honest with you this evening, sometimes in today's society, because there is such a lack of depth and there is such a lack of the understanding of what God is saying to us in His Word, and today's society, it sometimes takes me 2-3 hours to sit down with someone that wants to be saved. You say, why is it? Because my friends, we can't anticipate someone to respond to the gospel of Christ unless their intellect is satisfied by that which God is saying in His Word. So once the intellect is satisfied by what God is saying in His Word, you know what is the consequences? When my intellect is satisfied by the depth of Scripture, it brings me to the place where it stirs my heart. And the combination between an intellect that is satisfied by the Word of God and my heart that is stirred by the Spirit of God brings me to the realm of my will. And the decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ is taking place in the realm of my will. You say, why do you say that? You know why I say that? I've seen, and I don't mean this in the wrong way, I tell you, it breaks my heart. I've seen poor people walking down on the aisle of large evangelistic crusades to give their lives to Jesus Christ with a smile upon their face, and you think that they were doing God a favor. You say, why does it take you so long? We sit down with 2 Bibles and we systematically go through God's plan of salvation. We look at man's condition, that it is lost. I let them read what the Bible is saying. We discuss the fact that man was born in sin. And that's not just the acts of sin, but my brother and my sister, it's the state of sin. And we systematically go through the Scriptures and we read it through and we discuss it, and I ask questions until they understand. And once we look at the condition of man, we look at God's provision. And you say, what is God's provision? The fact that Christ came, and passage after passage for the Word of God. You see, the Bible speaks for itself. And so we look at what Christ has done for us. And when we see my condition and we look at what Christ has done, we come to man's responsibility. And you say, what is man's responsibility? Man's responsibility, brother and sister, is to repent. You say, what is repentance? It's that I come to the place where I 100% agree with God about that which is wrong in my life. Pastor said to me some time ago, a very dear friend, he said to me, Gerard, why do you have to spend so much time with people that want to be saved? And I turned to him and I said to him, I said, you know what, John? I said, it saves me so much time in the future. And I wonder tonight, and I don't want this to be dropped as a bombshell, but my brother and sister, whenever I have the joy of pointing someone to Christ, I never say to people that they are born of the Spirit of God. You say, why not? I don't know if I'm in a position to do that as a counselor. You say, why? Because the Spirit of God bear witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. We have the joy of seeing them coming to Christ. We can explain to them everything. We can kneel and we pray with them. We sometimes can teach them the sinner's prayer. But I never say to people, now you are born of the Spirit of God. You say, why not? I think it's the work of the Spirit of God. I was involved in an evangelistic crusade years ago in my own homeland of Africa, and we had services sometimes in tents, and I remember there was a lady and her husband who came to these services, and God was dealing with them, and we very seldom, sometimes maybe the 14th or the 15th night, we would make a public invitation and allow people to come and seek Christ. because by that time they know what this is all about. And I would never forget, it was a Friday night, and this lady and her husband were sitting in the back of a tent. They were there every night, and she sat there and she wept through the whole service as she was sitting there. And I knew she wanted to be saved. And Saturday morning, I was just a young fellow out in the ministry. And Saturday morning, I went to the little house. And you know, when I came to this little house, I knocked at the door of the house. And she opened the door and invited me in. Unfortunately, her husband was out. But she stood there and she said, "Please come in." And I had to go in. And as I came into this little house, the first thing that struck me was the condition of the house. I mean, forgive me for saying this, but the house was an absolute mess. In fact, I remember I stood there and I said to myself, "Well, my boy, thank God he didn't send you to clean this house, he sent you to share the gospel." So we sat at the kitchen table that morning, and I began to share with her the gospel of Christ. And oh, you know, it's wonderful when you see a real conviction of sin. And there she sat at the table with my Bible, and I just systematically went through God's plan of salvation. And she was so ready. She was just like an apple ready to drop from the tree. And after I shared with her the gospel, and I said to her, "Now, madam," I said, "now this is between you and God. I'm not going to force you into this." I said, "You have time to think about it, or you can come to Christ now." And I'll never forget, she just said, "I don't want to wait any longer." We got on our knees, and she trusted God to save her. And I didn't have to teach her a prayer. She knew how to pray, because she wanted to be saved. And after she prayed, we sat down, and I went through passage after passage about the assurance of salvation. And after I'd gone through all of it, I said, "Now, madam," I said, "I can't say to you that you are born again." I said, "God needs to witness of your spirit that you are the child of God." 3 days later, I went back to the house, knocked at the door of this little house, and she came rushing to the door of the house and opened the door of the house. And as I stepped in, the first thing that I discovered, the house was clean. In fact, I remember I stood there, I said to myself, "Well, my boy, if nothing has happened to the woman, thank God something has happened to the house." But you see, when God touched the lives of people, brother and sister, God touched their circumstances. We sat down at the table, and I said to her, I said, "Madam, has God given to you the witness of the Holy Spirit that you know Christ?" And I would never forget it. She turned to me and she said, "Young man," she said, "when you said that the other day, I did not really understand it. But," she said, "3 o'clock this morning," she said, "I was awakened and I was lying next to my husband." And she said, "These words came to me, 'Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall become as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool.'" And she turned to me and she said, "I can't get away from those words. Where can I find them? I mean, you know they are in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. The witness of the Spirit of God." You see, maybe you sit here this Monday night in the session and you don't have the witness of the Spirit of God that you are born from above. You say, "Pastor, what is the witness of the Spirit of God?" My brother and my sister, the witness of the Spirit of God in salvation is like a scale. On the one side of the scale, there is my experience. So you say, "What is my experience?" It's the place where I listen when someone shared with me about Christ. It's the place where I was convicted of my sin. Because Jesus said, "When the Spirit of God comes, He will convict this world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." It was the place where I became maybe affected and broken up by God. And I got onto my knees and I trusted Him. And I said, "Christ, I realize that You died for my sin. And I want You to come into my heart and into my life." And that's my experience. But my brother and my sister, my experience as a Christian is going to be affected by where I am physically and emotionally and spiritually and mentally to a degree, and psychologically for that matter. And all these factors will affect my experience. But on the other side of the scale is the Word of God. And you see the reason why there are so many of us as Christians who has never found the consistency of growing and developing in our relationship with God. It's because we are an experience, but we have never been established in the depth of what God and His Word is about. Maybe you sit here tonight and you say, well, you know, I'm just a young Christian. What is the Word of God saying to me? Oh, listen to what Peter said. Peter was a family man. He was the one that said that you were born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For you have not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but through the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in 2 Peter he comes to us, and you remember what he said. He said, as young born babes desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, so that you may grow thereby. You know, when our daughter was born, when we were expecting Monica, I was absolutely confident that it was going to be a boy. In fact, I thought God gave me a word, and I had a name, and I missed it altogether. And so when that little bundle of life was born, I didn't have a name, and so the doctor said, you need a name, and I went into the room, and I came up with Monica. Monica was the mother of Augustinus, the early church father, and I thought, well, I guess that's a good way to go. And so I came back and I said, we're going to call her Monica. And so there was Monica born, and when she was born, I was responsible for her in the early hours of the morning. You say, why? You see, God brings opposites together, and my wife is not a morning person. I'm a morning person. My wife's not a morning person. If I would wake Janice up at 6:30 in the morning and say, my darling, come and watch the sunrise with me, she would turn to me and she would say, Daddy, if God wants me to see the sunrise at 6:30 in the morning, He would schedule it much later. My wife is not a morning person. So you know what happened? When our little girl was born, guess what? I was responsible for her in the early hours of the morning. And her room, we were in our old house in Crescent Beach, and her room was right next to my study and my library. And early, in the early hours of the morning, I would be there trying to meet your God and searching His Word. And 6 o'clock every morning, around 6 o'clock I should say, there was this little noise in the room next door. And I knew it was time for her. She was waking up. And the previous night my wife would come to me and she would say, now Daddy, I put a bottle of milk in the fridge, and when Monica wakes up, you just go and you put that bottle of milk in the microwave for 40 seconds. And then you give it to her. It was fun how this baby got used to the beeps of the microwave. I mean, she knew what was coming. So every morning around 6 or so when she was waking up, I would get up from my knees and I'd go into the kitchen and take this bottle of milk and put it in the fridge. And then in the microwave, after 40 seconds, I would go to her and I would watch her. And you know, it was fascinating. In fact, my wife didn't know this, but there were some mornings that I just gave her 2 bottles of milk to keep her mouth shut. And she would just be like, that. And my brother and sister, I mean, you laugh, when I would give her that bottle of milk, and she would drink away, and I would stand there and just watch. And one morning, God broke my heart on this verse. As young born babes desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, so that you might grow thereby. You sit here tonight in this Monday night service and you say, Pastor, I've been a Christian for many, many years of my life. What is the Bible saying to me? Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. He said, solid food belongs to those that are strong. You know, I've counseled people that say they've been saved for 25 years. And I said, will you turn with me to the first epistle of John? And I found him flipping around in the Old Testament trying to find 1 John. I wonder this Monday night if I can ask you in this meeting, you sit here as a Christian, you've been a Christian for many, many years, my brother and my sister, can I ask you this Monday night, if someone would knock at your door 3 o'clock tomorrow morning and you open that door and there is a person standing and said, I don't have long to live. I have a few minutes. I have maybe a half an hour or an hour. Could you help me to find Christ? Will you and I be able to do that? Or will you just get up and run to the phone and phone your pastor or phone someone in your church and say, I don't know what to do? I was reminded of a friend of mine in South Africa with whom I'm preaching in June, July and August, a godly man, how he was in a church, in his church, and one Sunday night, after the Sunday night service, there was the vestry, the door of the vestry of a church open, and this young nurse came in, and as she came into that room, he said, I knew she was a Christian. And he said, as I look into her eyes, he said, her eyes were swollen, dark, nights without sleep, and he said, I didn't know what was going on, and we sat down, and she said, Pastor, can you help me? And he said, what is it? She said, Pastor, you know that I'm a Christian. And she said, I'm a nurse in the hospital. And she said, Pastor, this last week, they brought a man in. There was an accident. And she said, I heard the siren coming towards the hospital and I knew it was an accident. And she said, as they were bringing it, the doors of the emergency exit opened and they brought this person in on this stretcher towards the emergency surgery. And she said, I was coming down this long passage, this corridor in this hospital. And as they were coming, she said, I heard this man screaming at the top of his voice. And he was screaming and saying, is there anyone who can help me to find God? And she said, as they brought him closer and closer, she said, I had to stand like this in order for them to get him through. And she said, he was coming. And as he was coming, he was covered with blood. It was obvious that he was dying. The one eye was gone. And she said, through the mist of his face, he saw me through the other eye, and he grabbed my hand like this, and he said, Nurse, he said, I'm dying, can you help me to find God? And she said, I took my hand away, because I didn't know what to say. She said, 5 minutes later, he was gone. I wonder this Monday night if I can ask you as a Christian, what is the reason for your existence? Brother and sister, why did he save us? Are we like those bears in Yellowstone Park that a certain time of the year, if you go into certain areas, you find these gamekeepers, and what do? They are hunting down those bears. And when you find them and you stop and you say, what are you doing? They turn to you in agony and they said, we don't want to do it. But what has been happening, people have been feeding these animals and they would come to the road to get food. And as people feed them, they become aggressive and we sedated them and there were helicopters. We take them into the mountains miles away and in a matter of days, they would be back amongst them and they'd be at the roads. And they said, we do this 3 or 4 or 5 times. And then we decided it's too late and we hunt these animals down and you turn to them and you say to them, why are you doing this? And in agony they threw their hands in the air and they said, we are shooting them because they've lost the reason for their existence. And I don't know tonight if you are like me, because there are many, many times that my wife finds me under a blanket in my library sobbing my heart out before God. And she would lift it up and say, Daddy, what is it? And I said, my darling, it's the reason for my existence. Why did he save me? Can I ask you this Monday night in this service, when last have you been broken before God? Evan Roberts used to pray and say, God, will you bend the church and save the people? My brother and my sister, there are some of us, we don't need to wait for Ralph and Lucy Terra to come to this Wayburn community. We can meet with God in these days that we are coming together. They say, what is it? It's my spiritual constitution. You say, why do you say that, Pastor? Do you know why? Because every one of us needs to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We won't stand before the great white throne. That's for the unbeliever. But the Apostle Paul said, every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he said, our works are going to be revealed. And then he gave the revelation. He said, there will be hay, stubble and wood. What is that? It's the works of the flesh. Those things that we tried, the tricks that we tried, everything we tried in the book in order to see things happen, and it didn't happen. And God said, when the fire comes, it's not going to last. But Paul said, silver, gold and precious stones. He said, what is it? It's the works of the Spirit of God. My spiritual constitution. You say, what is it? You're precious to God, you know. He's got a plan for your life. It's going to cost you more to miss it than it's going to cost you to find it. Where do I stand when it comes to my constitution? I can't take people further spiritually than I am myself. You say, is it only my spiritual constitution? No. You know what I've discovered? Spiritual correction. Oh, I love it. Listen to this. Listen to the Apostle Paul. This is what he said to his son in the faith, a young man with the name of Timothy. Timothy. A young man of whom the Apostle Paul made the statement. And this is what he said of this young man. I'm going to invest my life in his life. And he turned to Timothy and he said to him in the first letter to Timothy, he said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman not needed to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bisa, who was a contemporary of John Calvin, made this statement. He said, that concept of rightly dividing the word of truth, he said, it speaks of a father and a mother, part of a family with all their children sitting at this dining and this dining room at this table, and there is this chunk of meat that was brought to the father, and he had the sharp knife, and now with a fork, as he put the fork in, slice after slice after slice, specifically he cut them. And Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God. The word approved means to be searched by God, to be broken in the presence of God. He said, rightly dividing the word of truth. He comes to him in the second chapter. And what did he say? He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. My brother and my sister, can I ask you this Monday night, and this Monday night session, is God still speaking to us through His Word? Are there moments in your life and in my life as a Christian when I find myself in the Word of God, that suddenly the Spirit of God comes, and what does He do? He begins to break my heart in the Word. I remember about 7 years ago, I wanted to spend a year in my choir times in the Epistle to the Romans, 433 wonderful verses, and about 58 minutes every day. It just took me to systematically work through Romans. And you know what happened? After about 3 months, God began to open the Epistle to the Romans to me. And I never studied the Bible without a notebook. Psychologists are saying to us that nothing is going to have a lasting impression upon your life if it is not going to be some form of expression. And through the years, I've learned the value of studying the Bible with a notebook. I said to my wife some time ago, I said, you know, my darling, it'd be wonderful one day to go to heaven. But I said, you know what I would miss the most? And she said, what, Daddy? I said, my notebooks. Oh, the places where God spoke to me. And after 3 months, God began to open this great epistle. And I began to ask myself a question. What was Paul's perception of God in Romans? And I went to every verse where he was speaking about God, studied it in its context, looked at that, find out, and I asked God to apply it to my life. What did he say about Christ? What did he say about the Holy Spirit? Brother and sister, I don't mean it in the wrong sense, but you know, hundreds of pages of material came flooding through my life out of Romans. What did he say about sin? The righteousness of God, the Holy Spirit. I remember one morning I came into the kitchen and my wife was ready for breakfast, and I came into the kitchen and I found this little word in Romans 8, the Spirit of God groan with groanings that cannot be uttered. And I discovered this concept of the Greek word agon, agonize. And I found out that it as a word that found its meaning in the Roman Empire that day when they were wrestlers in the presence of the emperor, and sometimes they would wrestle themselves to death. And it's the word agon or agonos or agoni, and I discovered the depth of the burden of the Spirit of God for my life. And many mornings I went to my wife. I remember one morning I said to her, "My darling, just listen to this." And my wife, you know, she's a wonderful, cool, calm, calculated, controlled, consecrated Canadian. And I said to her, I said, "Janice, just listen to this, listen to this." And she turned to me and she said, "Oh, Daddy, you know there are 65 other books in the Bible." She got tired of me, you know. But oh, brother and sister, you laugh. I tell you what, it became part of my life. My sheep hear my voice, and I give him eternal life. And that shall not be plucked out of my hand. And people say, "Oh, that's great. Just do what you will, you still get eternal life." No. It's in a present imperative mood. My sheep is in the process of listening to my voice. Can I ask you tonight, is God speaking to you? Brother and sister, forgive me for saying this, but you know, sometimes you and I sit in gatherings like this and we're not even conscious of our need of God. We've become just like the dog of the blacksmith, that when the man walked into the blacksmith shop and he came into the shop of the blacksmith, and as he came into that shop, here was the dog of the blacksmith sleeping underneath the table. And the man turned to him and he said, "How is it possible that this dog is sleeping underneath the table? What is going on?" The sparks were flying, the noise and the carrying on in the blacksmith shop, and the blacksmith stopped and he laughed and he said, "You don't understand." He said, "You see that dog?" He said, "The first day when I got him," he said, "I couldn't get him near the shop." He said, "He wouldn't come near the sparks or the noise." But he said, "You know what happened, my friend?" He said, "Every day he came closer and closer and closer." And he said, "You know what has happened?" He said, "You see the dog is sleeping under the table." He said, "You know what took place?" He said, "I tell you what." He said, "My dog got used to the sparks." Brother and sister, you know what breaks my heart? And I don't know what it's going to take from God to come to us as His people. You know what breaks my heart? You and I as a Christian, we can sit through meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting, and it doesn't do a thing to us. And sometimes God needs to come to us, and you know what He needs to do? It's like the layers of an onion. He would need to take Him one after the other. And it's like we need to take care of our lives one after the other so that we can just see our need of God. Spiritual correction. Is He in the process of correcting us? Twice a year I find myself amongst the Amish. Ah, you say, "Now I know what's wrong with you. That's fine." Well, I tell you what happened. 7 years ago I was speaking at the men's conference in Virginia. About 450 men came together at this men's conference, and they called it the men's prayer advance. They don't call it retreats. They say the Christians have been retreating all their lives. And they call it prayer advances. And they've got 450 of these men together. Brother and sister, I wish you could have been there. The Tuesday night, the Spirit of God broke into that meeting. When I came out of the auditorium of this large conference ground, and there was about 9 or 10 phone booths, and there were 10, 15 men standing at every phone booth, phoning their wives to put things right because they were living such terrible lives. And the Spirit of God convicted them and met with them. In fact, at that conference, that night at the phone booth, was a pastor from Calvary Baptist Church outside of Philadelphia with his associate and 17 of his men. And God met to them and they went back to Calvary Baptist Church and they began with Friday nights of prayer. And the Spirit of God swept into the community. And in around 12 months, something like 150 people were saved. And at the conference was this man that started a church amongst the Amish. And he came to me and he said, would you come and speak amongst my people? And I said, who are your people? He said, I'm working amongst the Amish in Pennsylvania and Lancaster. And I said, what do you do? He said, I'm not Amish, but God broke my heart for them. And I went and I said, so what took place? He said, for 7 years we struggled with 35 people that came out of the old other Amish. And he said, I brought a Mennonite evangelist in to preach. And he said, when I brought him in, we discovered that out of those 35 people, around 21 of them was never really saved. And he said, God broke into our midst. And then he said, Gerard, the Spirit of God broke through. And he said, now we have about 800 people. And he said, would you come and speak amongst my people? And I said, no. He said, why not? I said, listen, my brother. God needs to break my heart. Brother and sister, you can't let someone into this community whose heart is not broken. I mean, God can only use us to the degree that we have become broken. And so he said, would you pray? I said, well, let's pray. And every now and again he would phone me and he would say to me, are you coming? And I said, no. He said, why not? I said, my heart is not broken because I know they were so different. And for 10 months I prayed. I'll never forget, early one morning on my knees, God just broke my heart for those people. And that morning he phoned and he said, Brother Gerard, he said, are you coming? I said, I bet you I'm coming. He said, why? I said, God broke my heart. Brother and sister, let me tell you, I didn't know what I was in for. I was amongst them for about 10 days. Totally different. They were saved out of the old oil armies, these horses and buggies, and the legalism, and the incest, and the child molestation, and the sexual abuse. If God is going to send revival amongst these colonies, these Hadarite colonies, and Amish and Dukabors, 90% of the men will go to prison because of what they've done to their children. And so I arrived there at this conference. And I stayed in the house of the pastor. He's got 8 children. The services start at 9 o'clock and a Sunday morning it goes through to 2 o'clock. They have a saying amongst themselves. They said, we will not read the word of God further than we are willing to obey the word of God. I stayed in his house. I think of little Joshua, his son who was 4 years old, came to me one night after the service. You see these children, they sat through those services, brother and sister, and they drank the word of God. I mean, they are totally different. These people know musical instruments, and the women sit on one side and the men on one side. I mean, I messed it up. I would stand up and preach and I would say, brothers and sisters, and then I mess it up and I say, sisters, brothers. And I mean, they were so gracious to forgive. And you just had to become like them. I mean, I had to preach in suspenders. It was great. It was like shooting duck. Praying to God that they won't come off. But I don't know what happened. I was standing one night after the service. Here's Joshua, 4 years old, the pastor's son, 8 children. And he was standing. I wish you could see, heard that 4-year-old boy singing, a mighty fortress is our God. And he was holding on to my trousers. And he looked up. And I said, what is it, Joshua? He said, Uncle Gerard, he said, God broke my heart tonight. 4 years old. I said, what do you mean? You know what he said? This is exactly what he said. He said, Uncle Gerard, he said, God broke my heart and I wept in my pants. I said, what do you mean, Joshua? He said, Uncle Gerard, he said, I was all bent over. Came out of my room one afternoon, there was Samuel, 11 years old. And he came out of his room, his whole face was red, like someone who's been on his knees like that. And I turned to him, I said, Samuel, what have you been doing? You wouldn't want to tell me. And I looked at him and said, Samuel, what were you doing? He said, I spent the afternoon in prayer for you so that you can preach well tonight. 11 years old. Came down one morning at 6 o'clock to get a glass of water. There was Hannah and Esther. Esther is like a little prophetess. Just a godly, pure child. And there they were sitting, listening through the Bible on cassette with their open Bibles. And I said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Oh, we're having our quiet times." I said, "What are you doing?" They said, "We listen to the Bible 4 times every year." Three years later, I was speaking at another place, and the pastor and his wife and all the children came to the services in a motorhome. And Elizabeth, when I was there, was about 11, probably 12 years old. Yeah, about 12. She was 12 years old when I was at the meetings. And then 3 years later, she was 15, and we were sitting in the motorhome, and we were talking, and I was praying for all of them. It's great to pray for one another, brother and sister. You know the reason why so few of us willing for a life in the ministry of intercessory prayer? There's nothing spectacular about it. And so I sat in the motorhome, and one after the other, I said, "Now, how are you doing in your walk of God?" And so one after the other, from the youngest to mother and father, because we knew one another so deeply well, and I turned to Elizabeth, who was 15. I said, "Elizabeth, what is God doing in your life?" And she just broke. And she said, "Uncle Gerard," she said, "I'm reading Andrew Murray's book, Abiding in Christ. Can you explain to me the meaning of the Greek word meno? What does it mean to abide in Christ?" Do you know where she is today? She's on the mission field. I got up this Sunday morning to preach, and I was in absolute agony. In fact, to be honest with you, I was physically sick. And I got up to preach because I was the first foreigner that they ever allowed in amongst them. And I got up to preach, and they sing for 45 minutes, and then they say, "You have an hour and a half or 2 hours to speak to us." And I got to preach amongst these, about 1,000 people were there that Sunday morning, began to speak. And I was in agony. I thought I was going to die. And after 15 minutes, God came. And He just smashed the meeting. And we were in the midst of an organized disorder. You see, what is it? They're serious with God. They went amongst the Hutterites, outside of Standback in Manitoba. And around 250 Hutterites out of 11 colonies got saved in the last year. Solid food. Spiritual correction. What about your life? What about my life? Andrew Murray. God used him in revival in the previous century. And one Sunday morning, in the midst of a revival in the Dutch Reformed Church in Wellington, South Africa, Andrew Murray came out of the vestry, and he had this habit that when he would come out of the vestry, that he would ascend up into the pulpit, and before he would ascend up into the pulpit with his black gown, his white shirt and white tie, Bible in his notebooks on his arm, and when he would give a first step, and as he gave a first step, he would pause to pray. It was just a part of his life. It's still part of the lives of those men today, because he had such an influence upon the Dutch Reformed churches in South Africa. 75% are evangelicals. I was in a conference 2 years ago, in the very first conference. God saved the former Prime Minister and President of the country on a Wednesday night in a glorious way. And Andrew Murray came that Sunday morning, and as he came out, he took that first step and he paused to pray. And you know what happened? People rose to their feet because of respect for him. But you know what happened? As he prayed, brother and sister, suddenly the presence of God fell upon the people. There was a hush. People stood in awe, sobbing, as this man quietly was praying. And as he was praying, sometimes they said he prayed for 10 or 15 minutes just quietly, and people just stood there in awe and you know what happened? As he was praying, there was a 9-year-old girl standing next to her mummy, and she began to pull on her mummy's dress because she realized something was taking place. And the presence of God was in the service. And she kept pulling on her mummy's dress. And her mummy did not want to be distracted. And she kept pulling. And eventually, her mummy bent down. And she said, "What is it?" And the little girl said, "Mommy, is that the Lord Jesus Christ?" He walked with God. He said, "Pastor, what is it going to cost me to walk with God?" It's going to cost you